The Apostle Paul, as God's man to evangelize the Gentiles, is making preparation. You see that here in verse 1. He's making preparation to come and to visit the church in Corinth here. He says in verse 1, "This is the third time I am coming to you." And he comes here with a solemn message in this epistle. He wants the church that when he comes, they will have repented of sin. The Apostle Paul knows, and if you have any time to read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will gather and you will see that there is this multitude of sins in the congregation. And I mean big sins. I mean there is huge immorality problems. There's great strife and contention in the church. This really was a church full of issues doctrinally, as well as immorality, contention, and so on and so forth. And Paul writes this second letter particularly so that when he comes, they will be well warned by the epistle, so that he doesn't have to come with rebuke. So that he doesn't have to come as God's servant to administer discipline. He wants to come and see a church that is repentant and going on with God. You see, remember how this book begins. Remember last Lord's Day evening, we looked at chapter 1. Just look at chapter 1 for a moment here. Like I said last week, this church had rejected the Apostle Paul. They had received lies and continued to spread lies about him. They were saying that his message had issues, that he was a madman, and that his words were not to be believed. So they were spreading lies about him, having rejected him. Yet remember how the epistle begins, chapter 1. Let's go to verse 2. He says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." That's his desire. They would enjoy grace and peace and that they would be blessed by God. That was his desire for church that had rejected him. And then remember what we did last Sunday night, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort." What a massive and huge theological statement. The God of all comfort. That's what the chapter begins with. It begins with comfort. And to this church who had rejected him, have received and spread lies, Paul says, listen, go to the God of comfort. He's there to encourage. He's there to help. That's a remarkable way to start this letter, which is going to be about rebuke. Now go to chapter 2 and the verse 1. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness." And what he means by that is this. I have determined that to the best of my ability, I will do all I possibly can so that when I come to you, I don't have to come with heaviness, with a rod, with discipline. He doesn't want that. Verse 2. "For if I make you sorry," with discipline and rebuke, "for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which I am made but the same which is made sorry by me." And what it means is this: if I come with heaviness, if I come with the iron rod of discipline, you'll be sorry. And you'll be a church that will be sorry for your sin. And he says, I'll just be a miserable visit. Who is there for me to make me full of joy and rejoicing if the very people I come to see are being rebuked and disciplined over me? Discipline is never a joyous occasion. Whether you're a parent or part of a church or whatever the case may be, it's a sad and solemn time that nobody rushes into. Verse 3. "And I wrote this same unto you," this letter, "and I wrote this same unto you, lest When I come, I should have sorrow from them to whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. And what he means there is this. He had already written to them in 1 Corinthians. That's the previous letter. 1 Corinthians there. And he says he wrote it with tears. He was a broken man. And that's the important thing. When someone's administering discipline, there should be a personal brokenness before discipline is administered. No matter what kind of walk in life you're in, whether you're in employment, business, whether it's a family issue or a church issue, it should be done with great heaviness and sorrow of heart. So the Apostle Paul is coming to this like Christ. He's a Christ-like man. He loves the people for whom Christ has died. So you can straight away get the flavor of the book in the first couple of chapters. And so in the following chapters, he begins to deal with sins and problems, their prides, those who were living in sin and different issues and so on and so forth. Then come to the very end of the book, all right? The end of the book, chapter 13. And he says in chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. That's an interesting statement. He's come to them three times. The first time was epistle number 1, where he spoke of sin and difficulties and so on. The second time was this epistle, 2 Corinthians. And this is the one, remember that great verse in chapter 6, where it says there, we know it well as a denomination, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And that was there to show that people that do not associate with sin, do not permit sin, deal with it, all right? Get out if need be. And he's speaking to the church here to be sanctified and holy. That's his second time. And he's warning them, my third time is going to be in physical presence where I come to meet with you. So read verse 2. He says in verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present. So, you know, his epistles here, he's saying, I wasn't actually present, but it's as if I were by my epistles. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come, I will not spare. This is strong language. Before he closed the book, he makes it very clear that he will come and deal with sin. And I want you to see something here. There's a few observations just in these first couple of verses. But what we see is, and remember who's writing here. This is God. The Lord is moving the Apostle Paul. And as these men write down the words of Paul, God is conveying truth to the Corinthian church. This is God speaking. The Apostle Paul is about the Lord's business. And the Lord obviously has no delight in rebuking his church. And the Lord, remember, is speaking through this book. I want you to see something here, that the Lord is long-suffering. The Lord bears long with his people, but he will not bear forever. The Lord suffers his people at times, but he will not suffer forever. The Lord will come and deal with sin. It's really important to understand. Really important to understand. So tonight, as we come to the Word of God, know this, that there is a God who is loving, who is merciful, who is long-suffering, who permits you to live this very day. But know this, there's a point when his long-suffering ceases. And as the end of verse 2 says, I will not spare. That's strong language. Verse 3. Since ye seek a proof of Christ in me. That's really the subject here of this book. You see, the people in Corinth, they were challenging Paul. Like I said at the beginning, they were essentially saying that his ministry wasn't real. He was a madman. His gospel that he preached was full of errors. Remember what we said last week, that when Paul left the church, there were these Judaizers, these instruments in the hand of the devil coming and spreading a false doctrine. And if they could strip down and discredit Paul, they could strip down and discredit the gospel. And so the Corinthian church, verse 3, they're coming to Paul and they're saying that we seek proof of Christ being in you. Essentially, what they were saying is this. They were suggesting, Paul, you're a reprobate. That's what they're saying. That was the challenge. Paul, you're a reprobate, as are your men. Go with me to verse 6. And he says that. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. We are not reprobates, but he indeed was the servant of God. And so, you know, he's responding here to a problem. He has dealt in 2 Corinthians. He has defended his ministry. He has shown them the evidences that his gospel is true and that Christ has risen from the dead. He preaches to these people. Excuse me. He preaches to these people and he shows them the truth of the gospel that is real. And now, and here's what I want you to get tonight. He comes to the close of this book. They have challenged him. They have been examining him. They have been questioning his salvation, his evidences. Verse 5. Now God turns the whole thing around in this book and he says to the people, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. And that's where we are tonight. It is very often the case that people will look at others and examine them and see how they're doing and whether or not they're saved and so on and so forth. We would do well to examine our own hearts. And that is the message in verse 5 here. So, firstly tonight, let's come to this word, examine. Examine yourselves. The word examine, the Greek word is proseo. And what it really means is to try and to test, to ascertain the truth. Examine something, try it, test it, to see if it's genuinely real. There are occasions in the Bible where the Lord God sends tests to people to examine them and to see how real their faith really is. I suppose the best known test is that of our forefather in the faith, Abraham. Remember Abraham, that man of God, father of all the spiritual, as he's called. That man who walked with God and proved himself in so many ways. But when his son was born, a few years later, when he was a young adult, probably a teenager, the Lord said to Abraham, right, go up to Mount Sinai and offer your son. Offer him. That was a test. That was an examination. And God was trying Abraham on that occasion. And what happened? Abraham obeyed. Why? Because he was a man of God. He passed the test. He took his son right up Mount Moriah. And what a difficult scene that must have been as he left his servants. And he brought his son. And he brought the wood. And he brought the fire. And he brought the knife. And his son, who's carrying the wood on his back, his son says to his father, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, we have the knife, but Father, where's the offering? I tell you, that would have been a difficult moment. That would have been hard. Of course, Abraham said, the Lord will provide an offering. But what Abraham means is this, son, you're the offering that God has provided. Now, Isaac didn't know or understand at that point, but as they ascended the hill, no doubt Isaac would have helped in erecting the altar. But at some point, Abraham would have had to say, son, you said, where's the offering? You're it. And obviously with willingness Isaac permitted his father to tie him with the ropes or whatever the case was and to place it. Maybe there wasn't ropes, I don't know actually. But either way, Isaac permitted his father to lay him on the altar and to lift the knife. And the both of them at that point didn't know what was going to happen. And then God spoke and told Abraham not to slay the boy. That was a test, an examination to see what was in him. It wasn't that God didn't know. But tests and examinations come so that we might know what's in us. So that we could read and see what was in Abraham. And that's the idea of our text this evening. Examine yourself. See what's in you. See if you're in Christ. If you're ill, you'll go to the doctor, right? And you expect the doctor to examine you. He'll take his instruments and he'll go through whatever procedure. He'll take your blood pressure. He'll take your temperature, whatever the case may be. He'll do everything at his disposal to check, to see what's wrong inside. That's the idea of the text here. Examine yourself. See if there's anything wrong within your heart. The verse then is exhorting you and me to a reasonable investigation. A reasonable investigation of your heart to see if all is well. So how do you examine yourself? Well, the first verse that comes to mind that would help here is John 3. John 3. Remember the scenario there. Nicodemus came to Christ and he said to the Lord, you know, Master, he spoke to him in reverent terms and he acknowledged the one before whom he stood. And he inquires about how to enter eternal life. And the Lord says, you must be born again. And that's where the examination must begin. Are you born again? Has there ever been an occasion when God genuinely changed your heart? That you became a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's where the examination begins. Was there ever a heart operation? Did the Spirit of God ever work within and take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and you changed? You were different. You might not be able to pinpoint the very second. You might not be able to pinpoint the day. But there is a time when you can say, God did something and I'm changed. After that time, that era, something was different in me. And I've never went back, but I'm different now. And now I'm walking with God. Like I said to you before, none of us can remember the day we were born. What's the evidence that you're born? You're walking with God now. There was a point in your life, you won't remember when you were born, but you know there was a time when I was born, and I've been living ever since. True spiritually. There was a time when I was born and I've been living ever since. Change came in to my heart. Is there the experience of the new birth? Furthermore, is there a recognition and owning of your sin and have you done something about it? You see, the unbeliever might even say, yeah, I'm not perfect. I know I sin. They'll recognize that they're sinners. But they'll have excuses. They'll blame somebody else. They'll not want to own their sin. They'll not say the problem's me. And they won't do anything with it. It just sits there. But the saved individual who is right with God will be like the psalmist David in Psalm 51. I acknowledge my sins before you. My transgressions are ever before me. He begins that psalm with pleading with God, Lord, cleanse me with hyssop, wash me from my sin. If you're saved, you'll certainly be someone who is born again. You will have dealt with the sin issue and you'll continue to deal with it. Every time you sin, you will continue to look to God for genuine and full forgiveness. We're in 2 Corinthians. It's not too far away. Let's just turn over to Ephesians. So go there. You have Galatians. Then you have Ephesians. And Ephesians chapter 1. In the verse 12. Here's another test to examine yourself with. Ephesians 1:13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So those who have believed, those who have been born again, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does that mean? It means the Spirit of God is placed within your heart. Like the woman getting the engagement ring, the ring is placed upon her finger. That's the engagement. That's the seal. That's the assurance. And so the question has to be tonight, is the Spirit of God in you? How do you know if the Spirit of God's in you? Well, if the Spirit of God's in you, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5. We mentioned it again this morning. There'll be love and joy and peace and all of those things. Furthermore, there will be an awareness of your shortcomings before God. You will read the Word of God, and you'll read verses like Romans 3:23, where it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the Spirit of God is in you. Automatically, you'll say, yes, that's me. I have come short of the glory of God. When you read the Word of God, you'll sense the Spirit of God opening this book to you, and you'll wholeheartedly concur to it. You'll love the Lord. You'll hate your sin. You'll be aware of your need of a Savior and your dependence upon God. There's life. There's a spirituality that the unbeliever doesn't have. There's the Spirit of God in you. These are just some of the tests. Believer, unbeliever, continue even your examination by examining your motives. Why do you come to church? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you do these things? Why do you tithe? Examine your motives. Ask the question why. Consider your actions, what you do. Consider your current condition and how you're walking with God right here and right now. Let's go back to our text in 2 Corinthians. In that chapter 13. And I want you to see something else that Paul says here. In verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you. And that's how you know. It's Christ being in you. You're different. And you're like Christ. You're not perfect, but you're like Christ. And you continue to become more like Christ. You continue to grow in sanctification. There's the evidence of God having taken up his abode within you. That's the key. That's the answer to knowing whether or not you're saved. Now, if you can sin without any brokenness, any sorrow, Christ isn't in you. If you have no love for the people of God and the things of God, Christ isn't in you. So examine yourself tonight. Are you in Christ? But look again at this text, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. That's what you're examining, by the way. Whether or not you're in the faith, okay? But look at this next word. Because it helps us to understand what it is to examine. It says, prove. Prove your own selves. You see, the idea here is of, yes, examining, asking questions, working out, coming to a conclusion. But the next step then is proving it. Prove that Christ is in you. Show me your works. Show me your life. Live with Christ. Bear the evidences and the fruit of salvation. Remember the parable. Well, it was more than the parable, but remember the lesson that Christ taught his disciples about the tree. There was a tree, and it wasn't bearing any fruit. And so here's what the goal was. To again spread the compost and the slurry and whatever round the tree and give it every opportunity to bear fruit. Do that for the first year. And then do it for the second year. And if on the third year, after having done everything you could do to bring forth fruit, if it's still fruitless, just chop it down. It's not, it's dead. And the same could perhaps be said of your profession of faith. If you examine yourself and you see no fruit, there's no repentance, there's no real faith in Christ, there's no being broken over your sin, there's no growth in grace, the Spirit of God isn't just working when you're reading the Word of God in prayer, and there's just nothing there, and it's been like this over and over again, year after year. Take your profession and chop it down. It's not real. It's not real. And come to Christ and look for the real life, real fruit, real salvation. And I don't want anyone who is saved going away with a lack of assurance. But we have to take this verse seriously. Examine yourselves. Are you saved? If you are, prove it. Other people should see it. And if other people don't see it, you have to question this. That's why it's good to talk to others. Do you see faith in me? Do you see fruit in me? We should do. The last thing in our text is the word reprobate here. Do you see verse 5? Let's read it again just so you're following me. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And the word reprobate there, it's apparently was used of metals and coins. I suppose a counterfeit coin. If it wasn't the real thing, it was to be thrown away. If it wasn't approved, it was unfit for what it was designed for. It wasn't real. It was a counterfeit. And so it was cast away. And that's sometimes how the word reprobate is translated. It's sometimes translated as cast away. Go with me to 1 Corinthians for a moment here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and the verse 27. And Paul here uses the same word that's translated reprobate, but verse 27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a reprobate, a castaway. And that helps us to understand what the word reprobate means. Something of no use. Something that's cast away. Remember in Matthew's gospel, it speaks about the man who came into the wedding feast and he hadn't on the garments, and the Lord said, cast him out. Cast him into outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Think in Matthew 5 there, where it speaks about the salt. If the salt loses its savour, it's fit for nothing but to be cast away. That's what Paul's saying here. It'll be awful for me to tell everyone else how to be saved, but me myself. I don't take the gospel. I don't personally respond to the invitations and get saved myself. And so it's possible to run around telling everyone else that you need to get saved and you're not saved yourself. That's possible. It's very possible. And Paul's preaching that here, I need to be careful that I obey the gospel personally, lest I would be like the reprobate. So what does, you know, what is the Lord looking for here? He's looking for an individual who responds positively to the gospel. A person who will run to the cross and they worry. And they're panicking. Maybe tonight, believer, you panic and you worry. And what's your first response? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to go to Christ. And I'm going to pray, Lord, save me. That's the evidence. That's it. You're trusting in Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in anything else, reprobate. You're not saved. You're not heading to heaven. You must respond to the invitations to be saved. There's many more verses that deal with the subject of being a reprobate. Let's just go to one. Let's go to Titus, okay? And that will suffice. Let's go to Titus. You're a few books over. You have Thessalonians, then you have Timothy, and then you have Titus. In the chapter 1 and the verse 16. Titus 1, verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And what Paul is saying to Titus here is this: there are those who make a profession, and they would say that we know God, we're God's people, but in works, in evidences, in their lifestyle, in their desires and likes and dislikes, they deny him. They are abominable. They are disobedient. And unto every work, they're reprobate. They're only worth being cast away. And so tonight, that's who Paul is aiming at. The person who has this nominal Christianity, who says they're a Christian and live like the devil, who would have the audacity to come into the Corinthian church and begin to point out to all the other Christians there that Paul isn't real, that he's a fake. And you'll find that even this day and age, that the reprobate way will come in and begin to infect the people of God and cause you to question your own salvation or people's salvation. And so Paul comes back, examine yourselves. Are you in Christ? Is your profession only a profession? Or do you have the possession of salvation? You see, Christianity isn't just a religion. It's more than that. It's a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The one who was there on Calvary bleeding and dying for sin. Does he love you? And do you love him? Have you sat before him, confessed your inability, your need of salvation, your need of justification? Have you confessed to him your sin and asked him to deal with your heart? Is he your Lord? And is he your Savior? And if he is, prove it. By your good works, by your living for God. Good works doesn't save, but as James puts it, good works is the evidence that you are saved. And maybe tonight as we sit here, you are sure, maybe more now than ever, that you're not saved and you're not in Christ. What do? You come to him who is a lover of men's souls, and you plead with him, Lord, I'm coming. Receive me. Forgive me. And do a work in my heart that only God can do.